Once again, we invite your attention to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. Now, we've been aiming there for a while, but we're finally going to get there. Now, you have sermon notes in your bulletin, and they look a lot nicer than what you're being passed now, but these are a later update or whatever like that, and probably be more meaningful. So you have both of them. You can use them both. They both follow the passage down, but just anyhow, I think it will be helpful. Boasting about weakness. You know what? It's good for me to learn this. I put the title, first of all, boasting in weakness, but that's not what it is. It is not, I boast in my feebleness. This is boasting about weakness. But I thought a second title for this is Finding Healing When There Is No Healing. Think about that for a while. Finding healing when there is no healing. The account before us here is an interesting one because it is in this passage that we have probably the best known paradox in all of Christendom, where power is perfected in weakness. And it is interesting because there are a lot of paradoxes through this book. I mean, just filled with paradoxes. And all of a sudden, we come now to this one, which is sort of the culmination, the pinnacle of it all. In fact, one has said, we reach here the summit of this entire epistle. But from this summit, okay, one can view all of Paul's life and ministry. Now, you got to understand something. This passage is not like other passages where Paul is directing his message to us and saying, this is what I want you to do, this is what I want you to be, this isn't it. This passage is purely about Paul. Purely about Paul. I'm not going to have a vision like he had, nor will you. We're not going to go through the experiences he did. This is all a part of his defense. It isn't meant to be some statement, this is what I want you to change in your life and do in your life. And yet, as you look at this passage, I understand some things I need to change and do in my life. Because as much as it is his own personal statement that you and I cannot replicate in our life, without a doubt, there are principles here that are so dynamic and so powerful. And yet, you know, one of the things that we need to be careful of, and it is a warning to us, because I think for many people, we read this and say, power is perfected in weakness. And we say, that's just a general principle is true for all of us. Not necessarily. We don't all walk this way. Power is not always perfected in our weakness. Let me just for a while take you to James for a bit in your mind. Just in your mind with me. Walk with me because I want you to understand something. In James chapter 1 in verses 2 to 12, he deals with testing in the life of a believer. And then in verses 13 and following, he begins to deal with temptation in the life of a believer. And there's a relationship between the two, because in verses 2 to 12, there's no doubt that the testing is from God. The trials come from him. There is no doubt they're from God. And then throughout this whole passage, the issue is just the recognition that God brings these trials into our life for a purpose. But you say, what does that have to do with the temptations of verses 13 and following? Because for many of us, when the trials come in our life, instead of letting God fulfill his purpose in it, we try to find a way around the trial. And therein come the temptations. God says, I have everything to do with the trial, but I have absolutely nothing to do with the temptation. You need to understand that. And then there's an unfortunate translation, which is that it says, the testing of our faith produces endurance. Not necessarily so. In fact, the matter is that isn't so. Many of us are tested, and it doesn't produce anything. Now, how it should be is the approved part of our faith produces endurance, because it is not testing alone that produces endurance in your life and mine. It is our response to God in the midst of that testing that produces endurance. You want to walk out of here today saying with Paul, power is perfected in weakness. Or you want to say, when I am weak, I love this. When I am weak, then I am powerful. You want to walk out saying that today? You can, okay, but I got to tell you something. You must understand what it takes to get there, because it isn't just every believer who's going to experience, but every believer can experience this. You want to be the summit from which you look at your life? It can be. Or you can still sit in the valley and sing songs about it, you see. But if you want to climb to the summit and from the summit see all of your life with this point of view, it can happen. It can happen. So walk with me through this passage and see what it will take for you and for me to appreciate and to appropriate the reality of this whole thing and to have this vantage point from which we can view our life. Now, first of all, in verses 1 through 6, there is no doubt that the first thing we see in here that's so crucial for us is that the only worthwhile boasting in life is that which brings glory to God and takes the glory away from man. You know, one of the things for Paul in this passage, you can't miss it, is boasting is an issue. It keeps coming up in this passage. But the word that keeps coming up over and over again is foolishness. Foolishness. Verse 1 of chapter 11, I wish you'd bear with me in a little foolishness. Verse 16 of chapter 11, again I say, let no one think me foolish. But if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I may also boast a little. Verse 17, in foolish, you see, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting, say. So here, where the foolishness, you come here in chapter 12, verse 1. It is necessary that there is no profit, but you see that I boast. And yet you go down to verse 11, you'll see, I have become foolish. You yourself compelled me to it, see. You know what? Just as a statement overall, boasting about your greatness or even the greatness of your experience is foolishness. It is. All boasting is useless unless it somehow directs the glory away from man to God. All boasting is useless unless it somehow will deflect the glory away from man to God. And throughout this passage, no doubt about this vision, what happened here, he describes something which he didn't understand, so we're not going to understand when we get through it either. There's no way he understood it. He does define it in verse 7. He says, because the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Now, this man has had many revelations. It's true. In fact, you recall, he says in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, I received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you. So many times God has spoken to him, but not like this time. The word he uses, hyperbolein, it was an exceedingly great revelation from God. Let us go back a bit. Crucifixion of Christ about 33 A.D., the conversion of Paul, 34 to 35 A.D. Driven out of Damascus, he talks about it in the latter part of the last chapter, about 36, 37 A.D. The time we're finding right now is about 55 years, so this is 20 years after Paul's conversion. 14 years, he says, before this time I had this vision, and it was a surpassing great vision. God did something in his life that was absolutely—it was out of this world, was it not? Yes. It is a period of time when he's probably back in Syria and Cilicia, which is his homeland. You know, the great thing about Paul's ministry, by the way, when he came to faith in Christ, what did he do? He went back home and began planting churches. You know, I see people waiting till God leads them somewhere. Paul just went out and did. And you see, out of the doing of ministry, God brings him into a broadened sense of ministry and he impacts an entire world out of the context of Syria and Cilicia. But somewhere in that period of time, God brings him into this vision. And he can't even define this vision for us. So therefore, how we do understand it. But look at what he says about it. He says, I knew a man. And by the way, this whole issue about boasting, the problem with him is he can't even bring himself to talk about himself because he can't do that. In fact, look at what he says in verse 5. On behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast. So therefore, he has to put this experience in the third person because he can't bring... I mean, he says, it's foolish enough that I agree to boast like you guys boast. But I can't do it personally and say, boy, I had a vision. And God did something in my life. He just can't bring himself to do that. But notice, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, and I don't know, frankly, whether he was in the body or out of the body. I don't know. In fact, look at this. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man. But whether in the body or out of the body, I don't even know. Now, the third heaven in verse 2, actually verses 3 and 4, just describe again verse 2. And so the third heaven is to him paradise here. They're one and the same, but just different terms. But he doesn't even know what happened. And I think the beauty of this too is that, you know, these other prophets, these apostles who felt themselves the great apostles in Corinth who were deriding his apostleship, see, they were boasting about their visions. And he says, okay, you know what? I could play the game they play, but I can't play this game. 14 years ago, I have this incredible vision and I don't even know what happened, see. It wasn't like I sat down and said, God, I want some spectacular, you know, vision. And some of us want to get into that kind of mode where we're going to create it. He says, it wasn't even a vision. He says, I was caught up. God did it. It was all of God. Nothing to do with me. And I don't even know whether I was in my body, out of my, I have no idea what happened. Have no idea. All I know is that it happened. It was so great a revelation of God that according to verse 7, God had to give me something to bring me down from the sense of pride that could come in my life because of it. And by the way, someone has well said that God brought Paul down to earth and he staked him here with a thorn. Actually, I like the word stake better because we'll talk about that in a while. But you know, let me just say something to you. When God brings you down from that place where it could inflate your own ego, and he brings you down and he staples you or stakes you to this earth, if you understand that right, you will understand he also stakes you closer to himself. Isn't that true? You see, the amazing truth of this, that God had to do something to this man to keep him from a prideful attitude in his own heart. And he says, I bear this continually in my life just as a reminder by God that I can't let you get inflated in your view of yourself or your experience or your walk with God. You know, even in this passage, interesting, because he says, this is what happens. He says, I don't know what happened. I just know I was caught up. I didn't try to make it happen. God did it. And I can tell you about this. In fact, I heard inexpressible words, which a man is not even permitted to speak. So he can't even tell us what he heard. He doesn't tell us he saw anything. He just tells what he heard, not what he saw. So we don't know what he saw, if he saw. That is interesting because someone says, we have here a revelatory story with no revelation. Isn't it true? That's just, I don't even know what happened. He says, I just got caught up to God and something happened and I heard these words that I can't even express. And friend, if it had not been for this situation that caused him to do this, to try to refute a problem in the church, we never would have even known it happened, see? But notice a statement he makes as he transitions in verse 6. He says, if I do wish to boast, I should not be foolish. See, it is foolish to boast, but I wouldn't be foolish because I'd be speaking the truth. See, if I start telling you about this incredible vision, what I told you, see, it wouldn't be foolish because it'd be the truth. It did happen to me. But you know what bothers me, he says? Most of you here in Corinth side with me, and I know that. There are few in Corinth who are taking issue with me and seeking to deride me and to deflate whatever ministry I have. But he says, you know what? I'm concerned about something. Look at this in verse six. I refrain from this, speaking about this, so that no one may credit with me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Think about that. You know what? I could talk to you about this vision, and some of you are siding with me, and you could walk out there and say, oh, you know what? Paul, our hero, see? he's better than your heroes because he's had a vision like they never had. He says, I don't want you to do that. Don't do that. You see, because if you start talking about visions, you never saw the vision. There's no way you can affirm that I ever had this vision. If you're going to tell anybody about me, just tell people about what you've seen and heard in my life. That's all. Just leave it there. You know, isn't it just a thought for a while? When you're going to talk about anybody's life, just talk about what you can see in their life. Not what seems to be, but what really is. Years ago, not far from here, there was a group of people from a church, not this one, who got together. And I've had this student in class who spoke at that thing. In fact, I had him and his brother in class. They're so different. The one is a missionary in Africa with his family and just a very self-effacing person. The other brother is just an unbelievably flamboyant person who had been the black sheep of the family. And so part of his testimony was sharing this, you know, all my days of being a black sheep and how God brought me back to himself. So that night he shows up to share his testimony. And he comes in late and leaves early and he gives this testimony. And the person whose house it was in walked up to some other church leaders afterwards and says, wasn't that an incredible testimony? And the other leaders almost in unison turned to him and says, couldn't you see through that? Somehow you see the aura of the testimony overshone the character of the walk. The man left seminary, went into ministry. He's not out of ministry because he disqualified himself by compromising himself in his life and walk. Don't look at the visions, my friend. Look at the reality of the life. What do you hear? What do you see? Paul says, what did you hear? You heard the message I preached. What did you see? You saw the suffering I endured. That's all that matters. In fact, he says in chapter 11, you see, these guys say they are qualified to be apostles because they've had these great visions. You know what? My mark. What does he say? I bear in my body what? The mark of Christ, which is what? My sufferings. What qualifies me to be an apostle of Jesus Christ is not a vision I saw. It is the suffering I've endured. That qualifies me. That is my badge. Even those of you who believe in me and support me, he says, concentrate on the reality of my life. It isn't a vision that qualifies me for ministry. It is the consistency of my ministry and my suffering that qualifies me. Now, just with that as a background, do we understand, before we even start into this, we understand that the foundation for anything we're going to discuss is the only worthwhile boasting in life is that which deflects the glory away from man and gives it all to God, yes? And you start from chapter 1 all the way through this book. Is it not constantly giving God the glory because of that which God did? You see, we have this treasure, what? In earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of what? Of God and not of man. That's number one. Number two, notice the trials we face. And I think for all of us, the second thing, the trials we face are God-given trials. Please, bear with me with that. We just think about that again today because they are God-given. Now look at this passage, if you will. Verse 7, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Twice in here, the statement, to keep me from exalting myself. That certainly is the focus. But what was given to me? A thorn in the flesh. That's the term we use, right? My thorn in the flesh. We have no idea what this thorn in the flesh is. That's beautiful. Actually, we don't. Some people thought, you know, maybe it's an eye problem. Maybe it's malaria. Where are we going to do, by the way, where he would have had he gotten it? You remember on his missionary journey when he goes north, actually, and he goes up across into Galatia, into Lystra and Derbe and so forth, and he writes a letter to the church at Galatia. He says, you understand when I stayed with you before, it wasn't because I planned on it. I stayed there because I had to. I was so ill. And he says, what was amazing, you know, you cared for me. You received me as you would Christ himself. In fact, he says, you would have even plucked out your eyes for me, which makes some think that maybe it was an eye problem. The amazing part of that passage was, the whole contrast. You received me that way, and then because people said something against me, you turned against me. That's the whole point of the passage. But that would have been that occasion. Some people say epilepsy. Some people say it was this person causing him trouble, Corinth. That was his thorn in the flesh. Don't think it was that. Have no idea what it was, actually, because it doesn't even matter what it was. Actually, it's nice that we don't know what it is. But, you know, some of the early church fathers thought it was a sexual problem. I don't think that for a moment. But you see, the point of it is, for all of us over the years and for all of Christians throughout the years, we've been able to come to this passage because we for ourselves could understand what it was in our life, right? It wasn't something defined by Paul separated from us. And so we look at this and say, all right, he had a thorn in the flesh. But you know the word for thorn? Thorn is the thing that's kept us on through all the versions of all the years. But the word was used for a stake. It was something that had a sharp point to it. It was the kind of thing they impaled people on, okay? Or it was used for a sharpened instrument that a doctor used when he was doing surgery, something with a sharp point to it, and therefore translated thorn. It just has a sharp point. But I think the problem with thorn is it doesn't, I mean, for us, I was out there picking roses the other day and I got, a thorn. That's not the picture here, okay? Let me try steak for a while, all right? Just for a while. I had a steak in my flesh. Not some little thorn, okay? Somehow God, to keep me from being proud, put the stake in my flesh. So much so that you'll see, he calls it, then defines it as a messenger of Satan. Just think about this for a while. Isn't it amazing what God does to use Satan to accomplish his own purpose? Had God not given this thorn in the flesh and allowed an emissary of Satan to do this, and you remember the situation with Job, so clear, right? Satan goes before God and says, look at your servant Job. And by the way, Satan is still walking before God today. You know that. It isn't until Revelation 12 that he's cast in 13 that we find the end of that time in heaven. But anyhow, Satan is up there. And so Satan was there. And he goes before God and says, your servant Job, the only reason he follows you is because of all you've done for him. And God says, okay, I tell you what, you can have license to go do him, but you can't kill him, okay? So you see, God allows Satan to go do this, all right? But you see, the beautiful truth of all of this, God used Satan to accomplish his own purpose. Had you had a proud Paul walking around as a proud apostle of all that God had done with his life, would it not have damaged his ministry? And God used what Satan brought into his life to make him a humble servant of God. And the very thing that might have been a damage to ministry became something that enhanced his ministry. Just think about that for a while, because whatever God has staked in your life may be something. And by the way, no stake is good in and of itself, but it can be good because of what it causes to happen in our life. But notice this, okay? He says he gave me this stake, he gave me this thorn, he gave me this messenger of Satan to, and it's a present tense, to continuously buffet me, beat me around, slap me around, knock me down. You see, it is a present tense which suggests that whatever this is that God gave him didn't go away. Now we know from the passage it didn't go away, but it didn't. It wasn't just passively residing there. Satan continually used it to batter Paul and to beat Paul and to beat on Paul and to slap Paul around. It never left. It never left. But the unique thing about this was, notice this, and I don't want you to miss this, because notice what he says here in this passage. He says, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me this. Now, when you think about given to me, The verb form that is here, you know, it's found a bunch of places. Well, just let me tell you about just 21 times in Revelation 6 through 20, this term is used. So it's not just an uncommon term, but it's used 5 times in the epistles of Paul. Let me go to some of the others with you just for a while, just to understand something here. Go with me to Ephesians, which we'll look at again tonight. But look at the passage we're studying, Ephesians chapter 3. It's just go to your right a little bit. It's right there, okay? Galatians, Ephesians, 2 books over, chapter 3. And just go with me to 2 of the passages where this word is found, in the form that is found here. Notice chapter 3, verse 7, of which I was made a minister, Ephesians 3, 7, according to the gift of God's grace, and here it is, which was given to me, according to the working of God's power. Look at verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. Now I ask you the question, who gave this grace to Paul? Who gave it to him? God did. Every time you find this word, and I could give you all 5 of them, or you could go into Revelation, just read. Every time this word, edothe, it was given. Someone calls it a divine passive. It's a passive voice. Someone did it to Paul. And you know who did it to Paul? God did it to Paul. Listen carefully to me today as you groan and moan about the frailty of your life and who you are and what you go through and all the problems of life you go through. Understand who gives this to you, even if it be a messenger of Satan himself that goes to bring it into your life. My friend, it is God given. If you don't understand that, you see, you're going to have a lot of problems in life because you're going to be fighting against these things that happen in your life because you fail to realize that this messenger Satan that buffets him was given to Paul. And who gave it to Paul? God gave it to Paul to keep him from exalting himself. The first thing is, all boasting is useless. Unless it somehow deflects the glory away from man to God. Secondly, all trials which come into the life of a believer are from the hand of God. Can you pause with me and understand that God brings the trial? God doesn't bring the temptation. It has nothing to do with that. God does bring the trial. Now, with that in mind, walk with me then down through this passage, and there's so many references to this that we have, but just we'll leave it at this, but it's an amazing thing. And I think the interesting thing while we're in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians, go back with me there. He says, to keep me from exalting myself. Do you know this term is only used one other time in the New Testament? It's used of the man of lawlessness who will one day in the future exalt himself against God. I just think about it for a while. All sense of pride that is in your life is an exaltation of yourself. And you see, it is. It flies in the face of all that God is and all that God does. And just go back to all of them. Just think, this: the angel next to God, high in position, an angel no less, when there was no sin, in pride, see, walks away from God. Satan himself, right? Look at what pride does. An amazing thing. It can touch an angel. It can touch the great apostle Paul so much so that God has to stake him in the flesh with something that doesn't go away to remind him, you see. When you boast of me. You never boast of yourself. And so he says he did it. He says to keep me and to deflate me and to bring away, take away the pride that might be in my life. And so he says that's what happens here. Now just walk with me. So you see, he kept me from exalting myself. But now walk with me this passage, because the next thing you know, the trials that are given have a divine purpose. And I just briefly want to reflect this as you look at this passage. Look at verse 10, because I think some weaknesses or suffering we go through, we want to dwell on. See, I've got this weakness, this problem. No, don't. Look at verse 10. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties. Now notice, for Christ's sake. Why trials? Why trials? So many of the trials that God brings into our life are for Christ's sake. He does it for His sake. So you see, I can walk through this because I'm doing it for Him. Notice the second thing. I take you back to verse 7. For our sake, to keep us from being inflated, God does this for our own personal sake. But then go down to verse 15 and look at this statement. I will most gladly spend and be expended, he says, for your sake. See? And even if you go back to chapter 1, look at all we've looked at in this book. The sufferings that come into life, God uses them for the sake of other people, right? How many lives have been impacted because God came into your life and brought to you a suffering that caused you to turn to Him so that His power might be manifested through you, so other lives might be encouraged and touched for the glory of God? Now, you see, before we get this conclusion, we're down at the bottom, we've got to settle this at the top. Do you understand at all? All boasting is useless unless it deflects the glory away from man to God. That all these trials that are brought into our life, you see, God is the one who edothe, who gives them to us, see? By the way, you can somewhat rejoice me, I guess. You know, we had this lawsuit because of this car accident business, and got a letter yesterday, and it's been settled out of court. So praise God, at least I don't go walk into court and deal with this for a while. But anyhow, that's a praise. But it's all right, you see. Whatever these things are for, they're for the purpose of God somehow receiving glory, are they not? Then you see that you come down to this next part and you understand that when we go through these trials, we center upon ourselves so much, but we need to be like Christ and take this away from ourselves to focus on what this does for Christ and what this even does for us and what it does for other people. What an amazing truth. So we can walk through trials, we understand that. But now walk with me to the next point, if you will. Because I want you to see that God-given trials can find God's sufficient supply. Look at this passage in verse 8. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Now you know it's interesting, and I want to bear on this because it's a very important point. There is a variety of tenses in this passage, and this is a good Greek lesson, so hang in there with me, because the trials, they continuously buffet me. That's a present tense. Present tense isn't about present time, it's about continuous action. But then I prayed. I prayed three times. Now, why three times? You know, so much of what he does in this passage, he relates it to the sufferings of Christ. And remember, three times Christ went in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, right? So it's an aorist tense. I prayed. I prayed intensely. I prayed purposefully. I went to God three times, but when it was done, I quit. It is not I have been continuously praying for years that God would... No. I did it. There comes a time in your walk with God when you understand that you see what you have prayed for, God says, no way. And you see, I can accept that because then I understand this is the will of God. God brought it. God doesn't take it away. Therefore, God must want this to be a part of my life. And I say to God, I prayed. And I prayed intensely when I prayed. I prayed purposefully when I prayed. But when I realized the will of God, I'm not praying about this anymore. It's over with. It's done. But now look at the stark contrast of this, because he says, I prayed three times, I asked God to take this away from me. But notice this, okay? You look at this passage, it says, and he said to me. Now, with me for a while, this is a Greek lesson, hang in there with me. I prayed. This is an action I did in the past, and I quit. I'm through. I don't keep on praying. See? I am forever praying that God take this away. No, I prayed. I am resolved as the will of God. But then God spoke to me. It's a perfect tense. Just think about this. Why, if I prayed, why didn't I prayed, God spoke. No. God spoke. Let me talk to you about perfect tense. And the contrast of tenses is what makes this so dynamic. The perfect tense means it happened in the past, but the results continue to the present time. I am today no longer asking God to take this away, but I got to tell you what makes me so vibrant today and what makes my life so dynamic today is that God spoke to me and the results of His speaking to me are lasting to the present day and become the very solace and strength of my soul. Does that do something for you? See? When God answered me, and by the way, this is the pinnacle of the whole epistle right here and of his whole life. God said, my grace is sufficient. The word my grace is enough. It's always enough. It's always enough. God didn't take the trial away and I stopped asking him to do it. But you know what? I have never forgotten the resounding response of God who said to me, and the results of his speaking to me continue in my life to the present moment. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. I have never forgotten, he said. It is what sustains me, it's what strengthens me, it's what drives me. It's what keeps balance in my life, it's what keeps perspective in my ministry because God spoke to me and the results of his speaking continue to resound in my heart and my life. And God said to me those words, the pinnacle of the epistle, the pinnacle of his life, the whole point from which everything else emanates. My grace is enough. My friend, there is no trial of your life where God's grace will not be enough. And I've had people say to me, you don't understand. You've never been through this. My friend, I don't need to understand. I don't need to go through it. I can tell you for a fact, it was sufficient for him. It's sufficient for me. It's sufficient for you. This is a statement of life. God says, my grace is enough because my power is made perfect in your weakness. My power is perfected in your weakness. It is continuously being perfected in your weakness. What a thought. What a thought. God's power is continuously being perfected in my weakness because, you see, his grace is sufficient. It's enough. Always enough. But walk with me now because we go back. Let's sense the beginning. Okay, first of all, I can live this way. I can do what he does if in fact I understand that the only worthwhile boasting, you see, in life is that which deflects the glory away from man to God. Verses 1-6. If I understand that the trials which come into my life, verse 7, are trials that are brought upon me by God's gift to me. And by the way, James reminds us God only gives good gifts, they're never bad. They're just difficult, but never bad. We see, if you will, then the next thing. You see the trials we face as God's servant, God-given. They're God-given for a divine purpose. We saw that for Christ's sake, for our sake, for the body's sake. And then we see that they find God's sufficient supply. We see this because he cries to God in verse 8, and God responds in verse 9 with that resounding response that forever drives his life. My grace is sufficient for you for. And by the way, the word my is in many translations, it isn't there, but because it's understood from the next verse, it goes back into this, because my power is perfected in your weakness. Now comes. Now let me say, you can go this far, and this is nice. It doesn't do anything until you take the next step. You stop here, my friend, and power, it will not be perfected necessarily in your weakness at all, unless you can take the step that follows. Because we now come to the response of Paul. And I take you down to the next point, if you will, to define that point. You see, the issue of life is not that God does this, it's how I respond to that which God does. Notice how he begins this section. He starts in 9b. He says, most gladly. I mean, that's as strong as you can get. Most gladly, rather, will I boast. Rather than what? Rather than boasting about my visions, I want to boast about my suffering, okay? I don't want to boast about visions. And you and I who get into this mode of boasting about what God has done in our lives, let's stop it for a while. Let's go back and boast about the greatness of this God who in his power and his grace works through these, which are nothing but clay vessels, with his surpassing greatness of his power to manifest himself through us, that the glory of Christ might shine out through us. I would rather boast any day, he said, about my weaknesses than I would boast about these strengths. I could boast about visions. No one around you has ever had a vision like I've had, Paul could say. But he says, not about that. I'd rather boast about weakness. How about you? It is not a natural tendency for any of us to boast about weakness. We all have them. I talked last week about scars. You see, what bothers me is not that we have scars, is that some people let the scars control their walk with God and their daily life. You see, it's not that we have the scars, it's what we do with those scars. And notice he says, I would rather boast, and this is the whole issue, much rather boast about this. And notice, and it's an incredible thought, the imagery, the metaphor he draws here. I do this that the power of Christ may dwell upon me. Not in me, but upon me, actually. Now just with me for a while, because this verb is only found here in the whole New Testament. It's not dwell in me, it's dwell upon me. Episkenao. Let me divert. Just wait. There is a Hebrew word shakan, from which comes the word Shekinah. Shakan means to tabernacle, to dwell amongst, okay? Shekinah is God's dwelling glory. The verb by itself, just the verb, the Greek form of this, which is skenao, is found in one place in John 1:14. Listen to the words, and the Word, Christ, became flesh. And not just dwelt among us, he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent down here. Just walk with me for a while. Just think about this, okay? It is the same as the Greek version of what you have Shekinah in the Hebrew. God, you see, just like you have a dwelling glory of God in the Old Testament, so now we have a dwelling glory in the New Testament because the Word, the divine Word of God, came down here and Shekinah. He dwelt, he pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory. Now Paul takes that very imagery and he adds a preposition on the front to make his new word. And he says, you know, I boast in my weaknesses because in the process of doing this, somehow the power of God, the power of Jesus Christ comes down and pitches its tent in my weakness. Think about that for a moment. You see, the reason I boast about my weakness is because I want the power of Jesus Christ to come down here and pitch his tent in my weakness. And he does. My friend, when you understand that, you see, and when that's the motivation of your life, you boast in weakness, not in strength, because you understand that when you do that, somehow Christ's power comes and it dwells upon you. And he pitches his tent, his power pitches his tent in the midst of your weakness to manifest. So the power, you see, I go back to this. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so the surpassing greatness of the power may be of what? Of God, not of man. Why? Because when I go into my weaknesses and I avail myself of this, the power of Jesus Christ comes and pitches his tent in the midst of my weakness. Now notice. He says, I go further than that. Go to the next verse. Now he says another therefore. See, there's two therefores here, and these therefores become verses therefore, see. And it translates, I am well content. No, it's not going to work, see. Someone even translated as Phillips, I can even enjoy suffering, he translated. That's not the point. Let me tell you what. The word means, it seems good, I think it good. Therefore, I translate this word far better, delight. Someone says it's a little too strong, but content is way too weak. It is not that I'm content with weaknesses. I delight in them. You say, no, can't be. It must be, friend, if you want to walk to the summit and look down. And he broadens it beyond this thorn. Look at what he does. He says, I delight in these things. Look at this. I delight in the weaknesses. I delight in the insults. I delight in the distresses. I delight in the persecutions. I delight in the difficulties for Christ's sake. I delight in these things for Christ's sake. See, what he's done, the thorn is enough, but we've gone beyond the thorn now to all of his ministry. He says, forget the thorn now. We're beyond the thorn. This is all of my life. This is all of my ministry. I delight in these things. You say, no, yes. Why? Because when I'm weak, I am powerful. Is that not great? When I'm weak, I'm powerful. I delight in these things because, you see, two things. Go back to verse 9. Because in my weakness he comes, and in his power he pitches the tent of his power and his grace in my weakness. And secondly, you see, I delight in these things. I don't mind talking about them. I delight in them. I delight in the distress that God has brought into my life. Why? Because when I am weak, then I am powerful. Is this true of everybody? No. It'll only be true in your life if, in fact, you understand the foundation of it all. That you see all boasting is useless unless it somehow deflects the glory away from man to God. And that every trial that comes into our life comes because it's a God-given trial. It can't happen. Satan cannot do to us unless God gives him the permission to do. So it comes from God. Directly or indirectly, that's where it comes from. Its reason and divine purpose is for Christ's sake, to accomplish something for his glory, for the body's sake, to accomplish something for its glory, and for my sake, to enable me to walk the way I should walk before God. And in the purpose of all of this, every time I come to God in my weakness and I cry out to him, his divine supply is enough for my human weakness. It always is and always has been and always will be. And because I know this, I respond to what God has said. When God said this to me, see, and God can say this to you today, if you don't respond, my friend, by saying, I accept that for my life. I don't only accept that for my life. I'm going to walk out of here today and I'm going to boast. No, hold it. Don't go emphasizing your weaknesses. The whole point of weakness to this book is not to emphasize your weakness, but to emphasize what? His power. So we walk out of here. I am so weak and I got so many red problems. No, don't be playing that game. Just know you don't have to brag about it. We already know about it, see? We are nothing but clay vessels. We're filled with the treasure of God's divine grace and glory. Right? And yet, in the midst of all of that, in our weakness, you see, God has this unbelievable supply for this, so much so that when I look at trials, I boast in them because I want his power to come down and pitch his tent in my weakness. And I delight in these things. Because when I'm weak, then I am powerful. Not by might, nor by your human strength or power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. May God help us. May God help us to walk to the summit. And may this be the summit of our life, not only his. And may it affect everything else about our life and about our ministry so that everything is centered on God and his will for our life and our yieldedness to that will and our delighting in that which God chooses to do in and through us. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we look at this passage and we thank you for the summit to which We have been taken by Paul and by the Holy Spirit. Our Father, may we climb to that summit ourselves, but not by our strength, but through your power. That your grace and your power might rest upon us, and that you might accomplish through us that which you desire and design. May we not only, our Father, boast in weakness, but may we delight in those things which you bring into our life. For our Father, in that means your power tabernacles in us and in our weakness. And your power is perfected in our weakness. We yield ourselves to that today and ask, Lord, that we will walk from here, serving you as you would have us serve, rejoicing in that which you desire for our life, thanking you for those things through which you take us. For our Father, they bring about your glory, not ours. And to that end, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.